Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
If you have your Bibles, because we're here to talk about that too, you can turn to Luke chapter 14. That's page 729 in the Bible. That's beneath the chair or in front of you or near you. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place. So when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now this story, if you follow it right along, it's a little confusing. Because initially you think the story's going to be about some sort of healing on Sabbath controversy, which Luke has already visited a couple of times. And then it seems to like make like a hard right turn without using a turn signal from the left lane and goes an entirely different direction. And all of a sudden, Jesus isn't talking about Sabbath anymore. He's talking about seats. He's not talking about whether it's right to heal on Sabbath. He's talking about invitations. And it can get a little confusing. But maybe if we take a big step back for just a moment and visit some of the background and what was happening in the minds of people in that day, it'll give us a little bit of clarification. And so first, I want to talk about medical terms, and then second, seating assignments. Luke tells us that this man with an abnormal swelling in his body was at this dinner where Jesus was at the home of a prominent Pharisee. Now, many believe that Luke was a doctor, which explains why, in the original language in which he wrote, he uses a very, very particular medical term to describe what's happening in this person's body. Today, we would call it edema, which is just your body is retaining fluids in the tissues, or they used to call it dropsy, which I love that word. I read dropsy, I was like, sounds like one of the seven dwarves. It just, I know it's a bad thing, but it really makes me happy. Now, again, understand, in the ancient world, they didn't have the understanding of the human body that we have now. And one of the things that was pretty common across cultures is that if someone was sick or if someone had a condition, they would often assume that there was some spiritual condition underneath it that was causing them to be sick. And this is the case with people who had the condition this man had. They assumed there was something going on under the surface. They assumed something was happening spiritually. And they connected it not just to the condition, but also to one of the chief symptoms of dropsy. And that is, you're always thirsty. You're always trying to find more and more water. And so in the ancient mind, they saw that you were bloated and you were thirsty, and they said the spiritual condition underlying this is greed and the insatiable desire for more. Scholar Amanda Miller talks about this from the Roman and Greek perspective, and she says this: Cynic and Stoic philosophers commonly use dropsy as a metaphor for avarice or greed, symbolized particularly by the parallel between dropsy's insatiable craving for more water and greed's acquisitive desire for more honor and wealth. Now, it wasn't just the Roman world that believed that. It was also the Hebrew world that believed that. Scholars Robert Tannehill and Joel Green point to the fact that in the Hebrew mind, if you had this condition, what it meant is that you were a lover of money, that you were greedy, that you were someone who was continually coveting. And no matter what you did, you could never have enough. So that's the first part that we need to look at, is the medical condition. Then you have seating assignments. Now, if you think about the Roman world, everyone's place within the imperial hierarchy was determined by the empire. And so things like what kind of job you could get was really dependent on your status. Things like how severely you would be punished for a crime was dependent on your status. Where you could go, how freely you could travel, dependent on your status. But one of the interesting things, too, with regard to your status in the imperial hierarchy, was where you could sit. So if you went to the amphitheater, or if you went to the arena, or you went to any of the places where there was a public gathering, like a banquet, your status, determined by the empire, said, here are your seating assignments. I mean, it's not much different today. You know who are the kind of people that sit courtside at a Nuggets game. They're people with status, typically wealth, power, because they can afford those seats. But it was a very pronounced reality that if you sat in those chief seats, that meant that you had power, that you had status, that people looked at you and thought, I'd like to have what they have. So with those two little pieces in our minds now, let me reread this, and then we'll ask some questions. One Sabbath, Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. When Jesus noticed how the guest picked the places of honor or the seats of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the place of least importance. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus said to his host, and when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, does that story make a little bit more sense about all the subtleties that are being communicated just under the surface? That when this man walks in with his condition, he's not just physically ill. He has a very serious spiritual condition of avarice or greed. He represents not having enough, always wanting more, insatiable desire. And when it says that Jesus took the man and healed him, the ancient reader doesn't just hear that all of a sudden the swelling in his body is gone and his desire to drink more water is gone. What they also hear is that he has been healed spiritually. That he's experienced a renewal in himself, in his chest, in his heart. And then Luke tells us that Jesus talks a little bit about Sabbath, and then he notices something. What he notices is that people who are there are all picking the best seats, the seats of honor at the table. It's a way of saying, you know what, this guy is not the only sick person in the room. That all of them have a desire. All of them want to have status. All of them want to move up. That they all have an insatiable greed. And what I love about this story with Jesus is when he sees that, he doesn't turn and condemn them. When he sees them picking the seats of honor, he doesn't look at them and criticize them. Just as he had compassion on this man with this condition that he healed, he also has compassion on those that he speaks to. And rather than critique or condemn or criticize, Luke says he tells them a parable. Now, it's not a parable as we would normally think about it because it's not really a story. But I think what Jesus does here is he paints a picture. He talks about not taking the best seats, letting someone else invite you into them. He talks about inviting people that no one would ever normally invite to a banquet. He's giving them an invitation to think differently. Now, Luke's readers would have heard this idea of seats and they would have known, oh yeah, they want to be seen as people who have status. And what Jesus says is he doesn't go on and criticize them. He doesn't even critique the dominant order. He just makes the assumption that if a distinguished guest comes in, I know the way it is, you're going to be asked to move. But what Jesus does is say to them, you can live differently. Even in the midst of an imperial hierarchy, even in the midst of a world in which the empire determines the rules, you can live differently. And I think one of the things that we can learn just from that bit is that we live in a world where, like, we love criticizing. I mean, you can get a lot of followers if all you do is criticize. You can have your own television news show if all you do is criticize. And have you wondered why people, when they get some attention for their criticism, only become more critical? Because we all click on the links. We love the criticism. We love to critique. I mean, you can barely even watch sports anymore without these people who've clearly never played sports criticizing the people that play sports. And we eat it up. I mean, picture yourself at this dinner with Jesus. You have a bunch of uppity, religious people who care seemingly more about the rules of religion and the status and their wealth than they do about this fella in the middle of the room who's ill. I mean, if there's ever like a really rich environment for criticism, am I right? And thank you. One person's like, yeah, I'm tracking with you. The rest of you are like, I don't know what he's talking about. It's like a really rich environment for criticism. And Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he says, hey, live differently. Richard Rohr says the best criticism of the dominant order is the practice of the better. This is what Jesus is saying. Live differently. Don't play according to the rules of the empire. Don't seek status. Don't invite all of your most important friends. Live according to the rules of the kingdom and see what happens. Now, Jesus often spouts uncommon wisdom, but what's interesting here is that Jesus is actually giving very practical wisdom about what it might mean to get something better than a seat of honor at the table. Because I don't have to tell you that we live in a world today that still cares a lot about status and wealth and power and fame. And if that's the case, then maybe we should pay attention to this very practical wisdom Jesus is giving. Now, in our world today, I don't know what Jesus would say. Maybe he'd say things like, hey, when you post on social media, why don't you just not go about virtue signaling so everyone will think that you're a pretty awesome person? Maybe he would say, hey, you know that like personality you're trying to put out into the world? Don't do it in a way just to get pats on the back. Just go about your life and let other people see the good that you're doing and let them point it out. Because if anything is true, we still have these desires that we see illustrated by the people at that table. Maybe a question we can ask ourselves is this: where do our desires come from? Where do our desires come from? Where does our desire to sit at a place of honor come from? There was a philosopher named René Girard, and René Girard said, well, actually, a lot of those desires come from an imitation of those who have more than us. That we actually look around the world today, and people who have more than us are the ones that at an unconscious level determine what we want, what we long for, what we desire. He actually referred to these desires as mimetic desires, mimetic coming from the Latin word to imitate, that they're imitative desires. And with all of the access we have to the lives of very wealthy and powerful individuals, it's really difficult, it's more difficult than ever, I should say, to not allow those mimetic desires to flourish. And it's not just out in the world of fame and social media and everything else. It takes place at our workplaces. It happens in our schools. It happens with friends. We see what someone has and we decide that we want it. Now, these desires, these mimetic desires, are rarely like the real deep soul desires. There's a fellow named Luke Burgess who wrote a book, Wanting, and in Wanting, he says mimetic desires are often thin desires. Or we might say shallow desires. And he talks about the difference between thin desires and thick desires, or shallow desires and deep desires. And what he points out is that thin desires are something that we give a lot of time and energy to, and these are the things that don't really matter, like in the grand scheme of things. Thin desires are like your job and getting a promotion at your job and your job title. Thin desires are what neighborhood you live in. Thin desires are what kind of car that you drive, what zip code, what accomplishments and achievements that you have. Now, here's the thing about thin desires. They actually do deliver on what they promise. Thin desires do give us like a level of satisfaction. If they didn't, we wouldn't spend our time pursuing them. I mean, you can buy a new car and get into it and go, this is pretty great. Or in the words of one of our philosophers, Daniel Tosh, they say money doesn't buy happiness. It buys you a jet ski and just try frowning on one of those. That there's a sense in which like these thin, like they do something to us. But what they don't do is they don't fulfill the deeper desires within us. And that's where we often make the mistake. In fact, thin desires can end up blocking us from our thicker desires. Shallow desires can keep us from our deeper desires because we spend so much time and energy and effort pursuing them. I mean, think about, I don't know the last time you were at a funeral. But if you were ever at a funeral and everyone sharing about Deborah, it was like, man, Deborah really knew how to close a deal and bring on new clients. Deborah was really, really strong in the automation process. You guys remember Deborah's sweaters? Man, she had great sweaters. so expensive and nice. Did you guys ever see Deborah's house, what she did with the kitchen remodel? You know why you've never been to a funeral like that? Because someone who lived a life like that didn't actually live, and no one's going to celebrate their life. What do you want said about you at your funeral? Or what have you said about people that you've loved at the funerals? You talk about those thick desires, not the thin ones. And yet we seem to spend so much time on those thin desires. Harold Kushner, in talking about desire, says this: our souls are not hungry for fame, comfort, wealth, or power. Those rewards create almost as many problems as they solve. Our souls are hungry for meaning, for the sense that we have figured out how to live so that our lives matter, so that the world will be at least a little bit different for our having passed through it. Would our disappearance leave the world poorer or just less crowded? That's a haunting question. And maybe it's a haunting question because of how much time we spend on thin desires. Donald Miller, in his book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, at the very beginning says, no one would go to a movie about a guy who lived his entire life to buy a Volvo, and at the end of the movie is driving the Volvo off the lot while testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't see that movie and cry. You wouldn't call your friends and tell them to go see that movie. You wouldn't go home and put on a record and pour a glass of wine and think about that movie. As a matter of fact, if you saw a movie like that, you'd probably feel robbed and you'd want your money back. And he says, if those things don't make a story meaningful, they don't make a life meaningful either. And yet, here we are. Now, I'm aware I'm not telling you anything new. I'm going to make the presumption that we've all heard this idea before, that we pursue shallow things and by doing so often abandon or miss the deeper things. I'm going to assume we've heard things like money doesn't buy happiness and the amassing of material possessions is not the most important thing. And this is where I think the practical wisdom of Jesus can help us out. What's interesting is research has shown that one of the ways we move from thin desires to thick desires is simply by changing the way that we live. Not changing our world, but changing the way that we live. One of those very easy things is stop competing. Stop comparing yourself to someone else. Stop looking at a seat at the table and going, oh, how do I get there? Just find the seats that are the cheapest. Find the seats that no one else wants to sit in, you know, like the front row in church. Do that. Let someone else be the one who points to you and praises you and honors you. You want to have a party? Good. Invite the people that can't pay you back. Lend dignity to those who've not been given that dignity by the culture and the society that you're in. Don't play the game. This is really abandoning those thin desires. It's actually using your time differently. Instead of dreaming and scheming about how you can get to those seats, it's saying, I don't care where I sit. How freeing would it be to get off the treadmill of status and fame and wealth and power that our country seems to put us on every day? How freeing would it be to not care about whether or not you measure up in the eyes of people that are all playing that game? I suspect it would be very liberating. I suspect it would be very healing. I suspect people might begin to wonder what exactly it is that makes you tick, that makes you a little bit different. This is why I say I think that Jesus' response to these people is very compassionate and very kind. Because he's not saying to them, oh, you're just concerned about things that don't matter, just like everyone else. He's saying, live differently. And maybe then you'll experience some freedom. This is actually what the early church fathers and mothers knew. There's a big tradition within Christendom and Christianity, over 2,000 years, of people who take a vow of poverty. Now, oftentimes, we look at this vow of poverty and we think to ourselves, oh, they're doing this because material things are bad and they're trying to extricate themselves from them. When in actuality, what they did is they, in the words of Thomas Merton, saw society as a sinking ship and thought to themselves, we're going to get off that ship and swim to shore. And when we are healthy enough, we will swim back to that ship and teach others how to swim to where we are. They weren't rejecting wealth for wealth's sake. What they were doing was saying, I think if I can pull myself away from all these thin desires, I can actually attend to the thicker desires. Dr. Joan Timmerman talks about this exact thing with regard to the early desert or early Christian mothers and fathers. And she says, a healthy asceticism was actually an effective discipline to focus desire more sharply. That it was really about desire, thick desires. One of these church fathers who took a vow of poverty was a Spaniard whose name was Ignatius. Now, if you've ever heard of St. Ignatius or St. Ignacio, he was born in the northern part of Spain into wealth, and he became a soldier, and he actually went up through the ranks and became a very successful soldier. So he had wealth, he had status, he had power. And then in one battle, he was injured, and they actually thought that he would die. And while he was on his bed recovering, he began to have visions that he couldn't explain and believed that they were from God. And so he decided finally, when he was well enough, to leave where he was, and he took a journey all the way to Montserrat, which is just outside of Barcelona now. And he went to a basilica there, and for 3 days, he laid in front of a statue of Mary holding Jesus, and he prayed and prayed about these visions. And it became very clear to him what God was calling him to. It was beyond the desires that he had for wealth and status and power, and so he sold everything he owned, and it said that he never wore anything again except sackcloth. Now, you would look at a person like that and be like, well, I guess they don't have any really thing to like long for. They don't have any desires. But Ignatius said, every day, I tell my Lord what I want and desire. James Martin, who's a part of the Jesuit tradition that was founded by Ignatius, talks about this. And this is James Martin's advice. Pray to understand your desires. Because honestly, if I were to ask you, like, tell me what you want, what you really, really want, and you said to me, I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want. You talk about relationships. Deep relationships, healed relationships. You would talk about reconciliation with people with whom you're currently estranged. You would talk about the opportunity to love someone else really well and in turn receive love from somebody really well. You would talk about connection. You would talk about, in the words of Harold Kushner, the sense that maybe the world is a little bit better because you passed through it. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat with people who have every single thin desire you could ever imagine. And they get to the top of the heap and they say, yeah, but where's meaning? Where's depth? Pray, Father James Martin says, pray to understand your desire. That maybe the problem is that we've paid attention to the wrong thing. We've paid attention to the seats of honor. We've paid attention to the places that confer status. And Jesus says, no, pull yourself out of that game. Don't pay attention to that. Live differently in the midst of it. And maybe if we do that, we, just like that man who was at that dinner who was ill, maybe we would be healed. And we would be freed. So much so that for the first time, we might be able to see what we really, truly have desired all along. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that you have put within us longings, desires, wants. And I ask that we would be careful not to demonize those things, because in a way it causes us to keep focusing on them. Instead, we ask that you would give us eyes to see the ways that we willfully continue to compete in the imperial hierarchy of our time. Teach us instead to see the deeper desires that are rooted in your kingdom, in your heart, and in the life that we see in Jesus. May we do these things so that we might be liberated, that we might find those deeper desires and truly live a life. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all my friends said together, amen. Saint Augustine, when he talked about Jesus and Eucharist, he said, Christ is the bread, and all he is doing is awaiting your longing, your desire, your hunger. And that in part is why we celebrate Eucharist here each week at Denver Community Church. We practice an open table here because we believe that Jesus practiced an open table. Jesus invited anyone who was willing to come and to participate. To remember that we do this to remember his death until he returns to visit us. And so in just a couple moments, we'll invite you to come forward. We ask that you would take a piece of bread and hear the words spoken over you, the body of Christ broken for you, and that you would dip the bread in either the larger cup, which is wine, or the smaller cup, which is juice, and hear the words spoken over you, the blood of Christ shed for you. There'll be two stations up front here and two on the sides. We'd ask that you come down the center aisle or the side aisles and return to your seat using the diagonal aisles. And as you prepare to come, may you hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You may come as you're ready.